Wednesday night class that we were going to talk about. I may have told them we're going to talk about me. And I may have said, wait, we're going to talk about you. We're going to talk about individuals this morning. I'm going to be using the words me and you interchangeably, because even when I say me, I want you to say me in your own head, not me. So keep in mind, this is a lesson for each one of us as an individual. It is also a lesson that takes into consideration everyone. So I want us to consider those things this morning. The text that Brother Malcolm read for us this morning is a text that's very familiar to all of us. We studied this when we went through looking at the series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. The Gospel of the Kingdom is the way we kind of put all that stuff together. And we talked in a little more detail about some of these things. We're not going to get into detail about this particular verse or set of verses, but it is something that gets our mind going in the proper direction for what we want to talk about this morning. As I told the Wednesday night class, I wasn't sure which direction to go. Part of my mind was saying, okay, do I go and talk about my influence in my family? Do I talk about my influence in the church? Talk about my influence for everyone? Do I talk about everyone? And so there's kind of a combination of these things in this lesson this morning. And I'm confident that it will be useful to us in some manner whatsoever. And I hope that it is something that causes us to grow stronger in the faith. One of the things that's evident when we look at this particular passage is that God expects us to be an example to others. That's why the title for our lesson is A Light for Jesus. We need to shine in our family. We need to shine in our congregation. We need to shine in our community. We need to shine at work. We need to shine at school. We need to shine in the grocery store. Everyone should be able to see and know what kind of person we are, how we are living our life. But I think we always need to question our example to others. In fact, I think we need to look at our own lives, how we are living, how we are serving the Lord, how we are interacting with each and every person we come in contact with every day, and say, if the entire congregation that I'm a part of acted in this same way, if the entire congregation that I'm a part of were only as dedicated as I am, where would we be in being a light for Jesus in our community? If I am the best example that you have, would that example be good enough to get you to heaven? The Hebrew writer says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And I understand this is after he's given that list of, we call them heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham and Moses. But we also need to recognize he's talking about all leaders. Leaders are looked upon. And in that sense, there is a greater responsibility because we know of the influence that we can have. And I think sometimes we lay that on the leaders of our congregation. We lay that on the Bible class teachers and the preachers and the elders and the deacons and the song leaders. And we forget that we are leaders in our communities. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And part of what I'm thinking here is, can I say the same? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Am I imitating Christ? Am I following along with what God has given us to do? If everyone was following my example. Level playing field. Everybody living for Christ the way that I live. What would that look like? Would that please God? If every Christian were just like me, where would that leave us? As a congregation, as influences in our community, more importantly, as we stand before God in judgment on that final day. I'm of the opinion that every single one of us can do a little bit better than what we're doing. We can all work just a little bit harder. We can try just a little better. And so that's kind of the prompting for this and this lesson that we want to look at this morning. But keep in mind, whether you like it or not, there are people that look up to you, that look to you for an example and for guidance, and we need to be wary of what kind of example we are putting forth. As we touched on from what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, is my example good enough to cause someone else to be like Christ? Is my goodness good enough to shine? Does it stand out? We sometimes think of our denominational friends and our neighbors who have no religious affiliation whatsoever, and we say, well, they're good people. And I agree, there's a lot of good people as far as that is concerned. Good, moral, upright people who are concerned with how they treat others, how they interact with the people in the world, how they interact with their government, all those things. If my light is shining among them, is it going to stand out? If I'm imitating Christ, if I'm trying to follow the principles of Christ and they are not, shouldn't my light burn a little bit brighter than theirs? Shouldn't it stand out? You see what I'm saying? Is the goodness that I'm living in my life sufficient to shine for Christ? Not just for goodness, but to shine for Christ. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our good works need to be sufficient to point people to God, not just goodness. There was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. When she died, they called Peter because they were mourning at her loss because of all the things she had done for them. And I'm sure we could go into that and say, well, they were just wanting what she was giving them. Now, there may have been some that way. But I'm convinced there were a lot of folks who were there. This is a good woman. We need her back. She's helpful to us. She guides us. She instructs us. She's an example to us. Am I an example enough before my brethren? Are you an example enough before your brethren that they will feel your loss when you are gone? We've known some folks like that. All of us have. What kind of example, what kind of light am I shining? Is it enough to point people to God? In light of that, is my love sufficient so that we are known as a person who is unselfish, more concerned about others than they are about themselves? Jesus speaks of the woman who anointed his feet in Luke chapter 7 and verse 47, he speaks of her sins being forgiven. He says, therefore I tell you her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Her love was such that her story would be told throughout the ages with the story of the gospel. She would be spoken of because of her love. Paul tells us, as he writes to the Corinthian brethren, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Some of those things are kind of hard. Those contrasts that he gives there, they're kind of hard. Love is not irritable. It's funny how Paul can write 2,000 years ago and be stomping all over my toes with a simple phrase like that. Is our example of love sufficient that people recognize that we are unselfish, that we're concerned about others? It doesn't mean we don't pay any attention to ourselves, but that we are concerned about others. We have sympathy and want to truly help those who are in need. We read of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And we've looked at this story in greater detail. We're not going to get into it completely this morning, but we recognize this is a story of one who was taken by robbers and beaten and left beside of the road as dead. And a priest walked by, a Levite walked by, and then a Samaritan walked by, and he had compassion. He had sympathy for this one who had been mistreated. And he stopped his journey. He went over and he helped him. He bound up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine, which medicine of the day. He put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn. He cared for him the next morning. He took out money and handed it to the innkeeper, said, take care of him. And if there's more expense, let me know. I'll take care of it when I come back through again. He expressed compassion and sympathy upon someone that he did not know. And based on the political climate of the day, he should have walked on the other side of the road and ignored this guy. Do I show the sympathy that is seen in Christ and His willingness to sacrifice His life for my sins? Do I have the mercy to forgive? And is it evident in how I live my life? Am I shining forth that idea of mercy that, again, Jesus and God showed when they gave Christ on the cross to pay the price for our sins? Are we like the master in Matthew 18? Or like the one described as the wicked servant? In verse 32 of Matthew 18, his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I've forgiven you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Do we have a mercy to forgive? Is it evident in how we interact with other people? Is it a part of our character such that our example in regards to mercy could lead someone else to have the kind of mercy that Christ had? James tells us the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It is something we constantly have to be on guard regarding. Do we shine mercy forth like Christ? Is my example good enough for someone else to follow and get to know Christ? What about my example in the Word? When people interact with me, when they come to know me, when we have discourse, do they recognize that I am familiar with the Word of God? A lot of us has probably heard the example of how Christians used to be known as a walking Bible. Never have been able to verify whether it was true or not, but there's a story goes around that they was in court and somebody needed to be sworn in, and they didn't have a Bible handy. Somebody said, "Well, there's old brother so-and-so. Bring him up here and put his hand on his head, and that'll be the same as swearing on the Bible." Like I said, I've never been able to verify that story. But the point that it makes is certainly a valid point. As children of God, we should be known as people of the Word, are we? Am I an example of someone who has knowledge and understanding of the Word of God? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." The wise man tells us in Proverbs 23:19, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way." Do we know the Word? And is that evident in how we conduct ourselves as we go through life? Are we shining forth an image of one who knows the Word of God? Somebody says, "Well, how's somebody going to know that I know the Word of God?" Well, they can see your faith and trust in God. They see it by your actions, by how you conduct yourself, by what you do in each situation. But along the same lines, what is your example in regards to faith? When people see you, do they think about you as a person who is faithful and trustworthy in the Word of God? That you believe God's Word? And that you guide your life by it? Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Paul tells us as he writes to the Roman brother. Romans 10:17, if you don't remember what those digits are. But faith is more than just believing the Word of God. Faith is taking action on that belief. The Hebrew writer, we made mention of Moses a short while ago and Abraham. It also talks about Noah in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Do you have faith enough to just do what God tells you to do, whether you understand it or not? When you go look at Scripture, it indicates that there'd never been any rain. God came to Noah and said, "I'm going to make it rain. I'm going to make it rain so much that every single grain of land on the face of the earth will be covered by sufficient water that nothing will live." Build an ark. Build it like this. Here's your blueprint. Here's your details. Here's what you do. Once you get it built, here's what's going with you. Do we have that kind of faith? Do we have the kind of faith that Abraham had? If you started your annual Bible reading in the book of Genesis, most of us can make it through Genesis and Exodus before we get into Leviticus. So you've probably read the story of Abraham and the son that God promised him. He will be your heir. And then after Isaac is born and starts growing up, in fact, he's old enough to tote the wood, God says, "I want you to go up here to this mountain and I want you to sacrifice your son to me as a burnt offering." Abraham did it. You got that kind of faith? Knowledge and time and meditation in the Word of God can give us that kind of faith if we put our trust in God. You see, our knowledge in the Word of God is demonstrated by our obedience to God. And that shows our faith and trust in Him. Do we have faith? And is our faith sufficient that it could guide someone else in their faith? What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James tells us. Our faith is demonstrated by our works. And it comes from our knowledge. And we need to recognize, in regards to talking about knowledge of the Word, Paul's concern for his brothers in Israel. In Romans chapter 10, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Do you have enough knowledge in the Word of God to keep you in line with His commands when you get zealous for Him? We'll talk about being zealous in just a moment. But when you get zealous for God and you want to go out and do something for Him, do you have enough knowledge and understanding of His Word to keep you in line with that Word? What do people see about your knowledge when they see your zeal? Paul said, "When I see the zeal of my family, Israel, I recognize right away they don't have enough knowledge." What kind of example am I putting forth as I go about serving the Lord? What about my strength? And kind of want us to look at this in light of, as an individual, but also in light of how my strength or lack thereof affects the local congregation. Because as we've all heard before, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. What kind of strength do you have? Is your strength of conviction strong enough that no matter what happens, you will continue to do your duty toward the Lord and His body? I preach the gospel. That gives me no ground for boasting, Paul told the Corinthian brethren. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul said, "I am so convicted in the Lord that it would be terrible for me if I weren't busy in His kingdom. I would fall apart. Woe to me." Now, Dan's not up here saying everybody needs to have that kind of conviction toward preaching the gospel. We could change that word to teach and it might fit a little better. But do you have that kind of conviction towards your service to the Lord? And let me just put this out, and you can apply it to all the rest of these points in regards to the local church. If your conviction is the only kind of conviction anybody has in the local assembly, what would happen to the local assembly? If the preacher was convicted in the exact same manner you are, what would happen to the local church? If everybody else had your conviction, if everyone else had your zeal, how strong would the local church be? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We need to be zealous for the Lord. I know Paul's writing to a preacher there, but don't discount that. Preachers, just like the apostles, are told to teach you the same thing they've been taught. And so, Live the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Help others understand their wrongs. Tell others when they need to make changes. Encourage others in those things that are right and proper in their lives and help them to grow better. And do that with great love and care and concern. With continued patience and teaching. Steadfast and unmovable. See, that verse applies to every one of us. And it has to do with whether we're zealous for the Lord or not. And we don't use that word zealous a whole lot. But when we do, it has to do with great activity. We probably hear it more in the idea of zealot than in zealous. You've heard the phrase religious zealot, or maybe some nationality zealot. And we look at that person, and when we hear that phrase, we think that guy's crazy for this particular thing. His whole focus is about this particular thing. Everything he does is about this particular thing. God says we need to have that kind of focus on His service. Maybe we don't like the sound of it, but we need to be religious zealots in regards to serving God. We need to be zealots for Christ. I'm also reminded there's another word we talk about when somebody is enamored with some particular movement or something. We call them a fan. We got country music fans and bluegrass fans and rock and roll fans and movie fans and this particular actor fans. We got Star Trek fans and Star Wars fans and Battlestar Galactica fans. We got water fans and milk fans. We got all kind of fans, Mexican food fans, maybe I should specify. Tex-Mex fans. We got Tennessee fans and Alabama fans, and if you've been in Arkansas very long, you know we got Arkansas fans. You know where that word fan comes from? Fanatic. Fanatic. And it gets back to that idea I mentioned just a moment ago. This person is crazy about. I'll be honest with you, I'm a Jobef fan. I'll just tell you that right now. This is a person who will stick with that no matter what. Anybody described as a Dallas Cowboy fan has stuck through thin and thick. Are you a God fan? Are you zealous enough for God that it shines through and you would be a good example of a zealous Christian? If everybody was as zealous as you are, no more, no less, where would the work of the church be? Where would the work of the church be? If everyone were as determined to stand true to Christ as you are, Paul said, I've decided to do nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is my all. This is everything. No matter what's going on. He told the Philippian brethren, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When he headed back to Jerusalem and they told him in Caesarea after being in Philip's place, they told him, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to put you in prison and you're going to be in prison. And he said, I don't care. I'm serving God. Okay, he used different words, but that's the point he was getting across. Even if it cost my life, I'm going to Jerusalem. Don't be weeping and crying. He was determined to serve God above all things. If everyone in this local body of saints had the exact same determination that you have, where would the local body of saints be? And if that causes you to look at yourself and see there's a crack in my determination, that means something needs to be done about it. How can I fix that? What do I need to do to correct that? There are lots of directions we could go in regards to this idea of determination and zeal. One of the things that stands out in an example regarding this is our devotion to coming together with the saints. Yes. That's a code phrase for attendance. Are you here when you can be here? Or do you let other things get in the way? That's an indication to your brethren of your zealousness, your determination, your conviction. We need to be dedicated to God above all else. And then talking about our strength, do we have enough confidence in Christ to hold on? Our world has changed, is changing, and will change. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. We cycle through. Maybe things look good to some of us over the last couple of weeks, but who knows what will happen tomorrow. The question is, do I have enough confidence in God to know that He will see me through whatever happens? We're all of us here are in sort of generally good health. But all of us are also well aware that that health can change in an instant. We've all experienced it, maybe not in ourselves, but in our family, in our friends, in our brethren. Have I got confidence enough to God, in God, that I can hold fast when things like that go downhill? That I can still hang on to Him? What about when my government turns against me, or my neighbors turn against me, or my family turns against me? Can I still hold fast to God? I have known and read of many more preachers who lost their steadfastness in the gospel because some family member got caught up in some particular sin. They couldn't hold firm to God because of that family member. They couldn't condemn him. Do I have confidence to hold fast? The Hebrew writer tells us, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." This gets into our next point a little bit. Do I have the courage to stand true to the Word of God in the face of opposition? Am I steadfast in my obedience? Paul said, "I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul said, it doesn't matter to me what happens to me on this earth. What matters is, can I complete my mission for God? And every one of us is on a mission from God, and we need to complete that mission. That's what's important, is completing that mission. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian brethren regarding their concerns about the end of time, their concerns about the resurrection. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he said that no one be moved by these afflictions. Don't let these worries and concerns, both those things and other things that are going on around you, don't let persecution, don't let anything get in the way. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. You see, there's lots of things happening to Paul. And a lot of people were looking and saying, wait, I don't know. Paul said, don't let that bother you. I know what I got into. And I'm fine with continuing it. I will keep on keeping on. Are we steadfast? Am I religious enough to keep myself unspotted from the world? We sometimes shy away from that saying, I'm religious, or I'm following a religion. We are. James tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Looking at that verse from James, do you have enough religion to keep yourself unspotted from the world? Well, this is going to get back to our knowledge, our courage, our steadfastness, our strength, and to get back to one of the points we've been making throughout this lesson, if everyone else had just as much religion as you do in regards to this, could they stay unspotted from the world? And might I add, just for your consideration, a little thing about patterns. When you go to make something that's identical, you want to make identical things, you use the same pattern over and over and over and over. If you take the pattern and cut out one, and then you take number one and cut out number two, and take number two and cut out number three, and take number three and cut out number four, by the time you get down to number 10, you may not recognize it in relation to number one. Each iteration is just a little bit less than the one before. Now, apply that to this idea of I'm an example for others. If people are watching my example and they're going to be just a little bit less than I am, where are they going to be left? Now, let's... They're wrong for only following me, by the way. They need to be following the original pattern. That's what this whole point is about. But am I pointing them close enough to the original pattern that they can follow it? And if they were to replicate me, am I giving them enough of the pattern that they can replicate that pattern? I think that's one of the things that, and I know I'm preaching to a group of folks that already got their kids grown up and out of their house. You couldn't convince them to change their ways if you use the belt on them again. They're almost as old and set in their ways as you are. But that's one of the things that as parents we have to be concerned with. What's the pattern they're seeing from me? Am I religious enough to keep myself unspotted from the world? And is my example in that helping others to do the same? Or is it encouraging them to do things that they might think is wrong? In regards to this idea of being steadfast, certainly we need to consider the word fear. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Proverbs 3, verse 7, Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. And I've got some brethren that go a long way to try to make us understand that that word fear only means respect. I'm here to tell you that word fear means scared too. It means I'm afraid of. It means I know what God will do to the people that do not obey Him, and I don't want to do that. Just like when Dad said, don't do this, I knew if I did this, there were consequences. Scripture is clear on that. We need to understand there are consequences to disobeying God. Ooh, there's the opportunity to remind you our Bible class tonight is in Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah chapter 2 is full of consequences for disobeying God. And chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, just like chapter 1, just like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Ezra and Nehemiah. The Bible is full of examples of what happens when people disobey God. That word fear includes afraid, but it also includes respect. When I was a little feller, my initial obedience to God may have been totally because of fear, but as I grew older and better understood my Father and His purpose and what He was doing up until the time I got about 13 or 14, I did what my dad said I ought to do because I respected Him. I respected his knowledge and his understanding. When I hit 13 or 14, I knew more than he did. Long about 19 or 20, I realized I didn't know half what I thought I did. But I understand that's a pretty common experience. We grow to serve someone because of respect. I've had bosses that I worked for that I did what they said do, what was supposed to be done the way it was supposed to be done because I didn't want to get fired. And then I've had other bosses that I worked for because I knew they'd never ask me to do something that they wouldn't do themselves. I respected the man. So both are there. And fear keeps us right. Both the scared and the respect. Keeps us on the right path. Do I have enough fear to keep me on the right path? Am I a good example to my brethren and to the world around me in my concern for the lost? We studied in John chapter 12 a few weeks back in our Wednesday night class. By the way, we'll be in John 17 this Wednesday night. In our Wednesday night class in John chapter 12, we studied the things about Lazarus earlier than that and Jesus raising him from the dead. And when we get down to verse 10 and 11, we read the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Not just Jesus, they wanted to put Lazarus to death also because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You understand what they're saying? The influence of what happened with Lazarus was turning people away from the high priest and causing them to follow Jesus. They were concerned about his influence. There were a few folks that my parents didn't want me to hang around with when I was growing up. They were a bad influence on me. They were concerned about the influence. There are other people they wished I would spend more time with because they were a good influence upon me. Am I a good influence on others for how they ought to live their life with Christ? Have I got sufficient influence for good over others that it causes them to move from following the world to following the Lord? We talk a lot about how we don't have to go out and talk to everyone. We show them by how we live our lives. But are we really showing them? If the influence of every member of this congregation was exactly equal to the influence you have, would we be able to reach the lost? I wonder what would happen if we all tried to be the greatest influence for others and for righteousness, surpassing all our brethren to the best of our ability in every aspect. I wonder how strong, how much of the word would be spread, how much influence we would have in our community. The other question is, because we're talking about concern for lost souls, do I have an interest in winning others to Christ? Is that something I want to do? Am I demonstrating that I want to do that? Paul told the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 22, "For though I am free from all, I made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might win some." Got a hard one for you. Can you become like a Democrat to try to convince a Democrat they ought to be a Christian? Can you become like a Republican to try to convince a Republican that they ought to be a Christian? If you can do that, you can pretty much handle anything. You can be weak or you can be strong. You can be under law or out from under law. If I can put myself in the opposite place, never questioning, never leaving my values, never leaving what I love and serving God, if I can put myself in the opposite place enough that I can have an influence to get someone to listen to me about Christ, that's a demonstration I have an interest in others. I'm willing to give in order to reach them. A number of examples of this, some that come to mind right readily, is you don't wear your Rolex watch. I know nobody's got one of those. You don't wear your Rolex watch when you go walking down in the projects. Can we say in the projects anymore? I don't know. You don't go on the Arkansas campus with an Alabama t-shirt on. Maybe that one will get you. We can figure that one out. Leave your Dallas Cowboys shirt at home when you go to Houston. You see, we may need to give a little bit, never compromising the truth. We may need to give a little bit to reach someone. That's what Paul said he did. I became as much as I could without leaving the law of Christ. I became like those Jewish leaders in order to try to reach them. I went there where they were. Do we have that kind of interest in others? Do we have interest enough even in those that are close to us that we will give in order to convince them to be with Christ? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, braiding of hair, gold jewelry, those things, but internal, the hidden man of the heart. Let it be your attitude. Let it be God inside you that shines forth. Not attracting somebody by how we look, but by who we are. Being willing to give in order to do that. Now, husbands, that flip around just as well on us. Am I willing to take the place of authority and guidance that God has given me in the home and use it solely for the purpose of what's best for my wife and my children in order to convince them that I am devoted to God? No more new boat, no more new guns, no more new golf clubs, no more new computers. Everything focused on wife and children to emphasize my care and concern for them. Am I willing to do that? So that I can show them Christ and win them to His cause. Is my example good enough? Is my example, is my light even noticeable? And if it is noticeable, is my light even worth following? Paul told the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Are we imitators of Paul as he follows Christ? Am I an imitator of Christ such that I can encourage someone to imitate me as I imitate Christ? Now, somewhat similar to Paul, same sentiment. I don't say these things to shame any of us. I say these things to encourage us, to remind us of the responsibility that is in front of us as children of God. We have a responsibility to put our focus on serving God and helping others to serve Him also. So one of the questions we need to constantly be asking ourselves, is my example sufficient to lead others to Christ and to strengthen my brethren? And will it increase or does it decrease? If you're not a child of God, you're not an influence for good. I'm sorry, that maybe that's kind of blunt, but that's what God says. You may live a decent moral life, but if you're not a child of God, you are not an influence for pure good according to the truth of the gospel. And all of your goodness will not lead you to heaven in the end of time. You need Christ. Confess your wrongs. None of us are perfect. Confess your wrongs to God. Acknowledge that you've been serving self rather than serving God and turn from that. Give your whole devotion over to Jesus as the one with all authority in heaven and on earth here today. Confess your belief in Him, your allegiance to Him as the Son of God, and you can be buried in baptism to have your sins washed away. You can become a part of a new family. You can die to the old and be made alive to the new in the burial of baptism. And then you can let your goodness shine in accordance with the will of God to guide others to heaven as well. To strengthen your brethren, your family, your friends, and your neighbors. Let them know who Christ is. If you've taken those steps in the past and you find that you have strayed, your influence has decreased because you've not been devoted to the Lord. Maybe your strength has waned. Maybe you've not been spending enough time in the Word to keep you built up and ready and able to stand. Whatever the case, recognize that. Make the changes necessary to correct it and ask God to forgive you of your sins. When you turn from them, He's promised He will. In fact, over there in John chapter 1, He tells us He'll wipe them away pretty much as if they had never been. If we can help you with that, time and opportunity is yours. Why not come while we stand and sing for encouragement?